The following sermon, entitled Woe to the Proud Babylonians, the fifth in the series on the Book of Habakkuk, was preached on the evening of November 8, 2020, at Hope Protestant Reformed Church of Redlands, California. For more information, please visit our website at hopeprc.org.
Let's open God's Word this evening to the prophecy of Habakkuk once again. We read Habakkuk 2 tonight. And the text for this evening's sermon will be verses 5 through 20, that is, through the end of the chapter. Habakkuk chapter 2, this is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God. I will stand upon my watch, says the prophet Habakkuk, and set me upon the tower, and will watch to see what he will say unto me, and what I shall answer when I am reproved. And the Lord answered me, and now everything else that follows is the Lord speaking. The Lord answered me and said, write the vision and make it plain upon tables, that he may run that readeth it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it shall speak and not lie. Though it tarry, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home, who enlargeth his desire as hell, and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations, and heapeth unto him all people. Shall not all these take up a parable against him, and a taunting proverb against him, and say, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? Shall they not arise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee, because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness, to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Thou hast consulted shame to thy house by cutting off many people, and hast sinned against thy soul. For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it. Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood, and establisheth a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire, and the people shall weary themselves for very vanity? For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, as the waters cover the sea. Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken, also that thou mayest look upon their nakedness. Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory. For the violence of Lebanon shall cover thee, and the spoil of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and for the violence of the land, of the city, and of all that dwell therein. What profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it, the molten image and a teacher of lies, that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols? Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. We end our scripture reading at that point. The passage for this evening's sermon ends with the familiar words, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And it ends that way because that's the proper response to the word of this passage. Because what we have here in Habakkuk 2, verses 5 through 20, the text for tonight's sermon, is a word of judgment, a declaration concerning the punishment that would befall the wicked. And admittedly, there's a part of us that is inclined to object to such a word. We do not always like hearing about judgment upon sinners. There's a part of us that kind of shies away from such passages of Scripture. And when we do hear them, there's a part of us that wants to raise objections. This doesn't seem right. Maybe that's a little harsh, isn't it? The end of the passage tells us the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. That's the proper response to such pronouncements of judgment. And at the same time, the truth taught in verse 20 is also a source of comfort for the believing child of God. For it's a reminder of the sovereignty of our King, who rules over the nations and over the rulers of the earth. It's a reminder that even when everything else in the world around us seems wrong, we still have this consolation that God is ruling over everything. This too is a part of the message of this passage, a passage that pronounces a word of woe and judgment upon the proud Babylonians. That's the theme for this evening's sermon. Woe to the proud Babylonians. First, this evening, we look at the judgment. That's the main point. Second, we look at the reason, not so much for the judgment, but for the certainty of that judgment coming. And then finally, the significance, the application for us. Woe to the proud Babylonians, the judgment, the reason, and the significance. This passage contains five statements of woe. First of all, in verse 6, the middle, we read, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. Verse 9, woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house. Verse 12, woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity. Verse 15, woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, and that putteth the bottle to him in what follows. And then finally, in verse 19, woe unto him that saith to the wood, arise, to the dumb stone, awake. Five times we read, woe unto the sinner. And these woes are declarations of judgment. They're a pronouncement that some evil is going to come upon the wicked. And such words of judgment are very common, especially among the Old Testament prophets. For this word, woe, that is the starting point of each of those five different passage verses, that word is found 51 times in the Old Testament, and all but one of those instances are found in the prophets. So 50 out of 51 uses are in the prophets, and of those 50, 40 of them are exactly what we have here. Some announcement of something negative, some evil that's going to come upon the wicked for their sin. And these specific woes are directed against the proud Babylonians. And now admittedly, this passage does not explicitly state that in verses 5 through 20, that this is directed against the Babylonians, but yet it's clear. It's clear from the overall context, especially because in these woes, we have a description of sin that matches what we've already learned about the Babylonians and some of the sins that we've seen in the first couple sermons in this series. So this word is directed against the Babylonians, and each one of these five different words of judgment contains both a description of a particular sin. That is, there's some charge of guilt that's brought against the Babylonians. And then in addition to that, they also set before us what would come upon the Babylonians for their sin. This is the specific judgment that matches that specific sin. And now what we want to do in this first point is go through each of the five in turn and look at the sin and then the judgment. The first woe is found in verse 6. Partway through, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? The sin here is that of greed and taking that which does not belong to oneself. And the greed that stands behind this is especially found in verse 5. Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine, he is a proud man, neither keepeth at home. And now especially this, who enlargeth his desire as hell and is as death, and cannot be satisfied, but gathereth unto him all nations and heapeth unto him all people. The Babylonians here are likened to hell and to death. And that's an appropriate analogy because Proverbs 27 verse 20 teaches us, for example, that hell cannot be satisfied. Hell and destruction are never full. They are like a bottomless pit. No matter how much you throw into them, they always want more. Well, so too the Babylonians. It did not matter how much they had accumulated, they always wanted more. They wanted more territory. They wanted more power. They wanted more wealth. They were characterized by greed. And that greed led them to take that which was not theirs. Verse 6, woe to him that increaseth that which is not his. How long unto him that ladeth himself with thick clay? And that last part, ladeth himself with thick clay, could more literally be translated, loadeth himself with heavy pledges. And this is reference to the heavy tribute that the Babylonians would impose upon the nations they conquered. They would require those other nations to pay them large sums of money so that it was as though they were constantly taking out a loan they had no intentions of paying back, and a loan that they took by force. They assumed this great debt from a certain point of view, a giant pledge, but did so by force with no plan to pay back. This was a heavy tribute. And in this way, they were thieves and robbers. And thus God pronounces a word of judgment upon them. And that judgment is found in verses 7 and 8. Shall they not rise up suddenly that shall bite thee, and awake that shall vex thee? And thou shalt be for booties unto them, because thou hast spoiled many nations. All the remnant of the people shall spoil thee. In other words, because you have gone plundering the other nations, you yourself will be plundered. The tables are going to be turned upon the Babylonians, and they will have that which is theirs taken by others. That's God's word of judgment to the Babylonians, and really, that's God's word of judgment to all who are characterized by such greed and take that which is not theirs. So first, a woe for their greed. The second woe is found in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness to his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. Here the sin is that of exploiting others for the sake of one's own safety and security. And we say exploiting because of the language there in verse 9. Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness is literally woe to him that gaineth an evil gain. That is, he's gaining something in an unjust manner. The way he's getting these things for himself is by wicked means. He's exploiting others in doing so for the sake of his own safety and security. It's the idea of the rest of the verse, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of evil. The nest there is a reference to the nest of a bird of prey that is perched high up in a tree or upon some rocky cliff that is out of the reach of predators and out of the reach of harm. Well, that's what the Babylonians were striving to do. They were building these fortresses and these homes and these towers with a view to their own safety and security. They were oppressing others so as to keep down the threat of anyone else coming to attack them. And for this, judgment would come upon them. Their very houses and their fortresses would testify against them. And that's clear from verse 11. Verse 11, we read, "For the stone shall cry out of the wall, and the beam out of the timber shall answer it." What this verse is saying is that those very buildings that the Babylonians had erected for safety and security would testify against the Babylonians regarding the indecent means by which they built up that safety and security. This is the same idea that we have, for example, in James chapter 5, which speaks against the wicked rich who kept back a payment from their servants, from their laborers. And in James 5, we read that the very gold and silver that the wicked rich have amassed to themselves by not actually paying their employees, that gold and silver would testify against them. It would speak out against them. The same idea here in Habakkuk chapter 2. The walls, the bricks that made up their defenses would be the things that would speak against and would testify against the Babylonians for their sin. This is God's word of judgment upon them, and really his word of judgment upon all those who make an idol out of safety and security and who pursue it even to the hurt of others. The third woe is found in verse 12. Verse 12. "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth a city by iniquity." The sin highlighted here is that of violence and cruelty, the violence and cruelty of the Babylonians that they used to try to build up their own name and reputation. And that ultimately their name is what's in view here, is evident from the language. It speaks of building a town with blood and establishing a city by iniquity. They wanted to build these grand structures, these monuments to their greatness. They were concerned about their own glory. And we say that because of the first instance in Old Testament scripture of people coming together to try to build some great structure, some great city. What did the men who tried to build the Tower of Babel say to themselves? They said, "Come, let us make a name for ourselves." They were concerned about their own glory, their own name. So too with the Babylonians. And in light of that, they were willing to do whatever it took to get that glory, to establish their reputation, including treading upon anyone and everyone else. They used violence. They were ruthless in the way they went about conquering others. And for this sin too, judgment would come upon them. And the judgment is found for us in verse 13. "Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the people shall labor in the very fire? And the people shall weary themselves for very vanity." The judgment that would fall upon them is that all of their efforts, all of their labors would come to nothing. Verse 13 speaks of the fact that they labor in the very fire. In other words, it's as though as they're building up these towns and their cities, it's as though they're already on fire the moment they are building, in the process of building them. Verse 13 also says that the people shall weary themselves for very vanity. No matter how hard they work, no matter how much they exert themselves, there will be no product, there will be no fruit and something tangible at the end that they can point to. This would be God's judgment upon the Babylonians for their sin. for their pride of seeking to establish a name for themselves and their willingness to resort to violence in order to achieve that goal. The fourth woe is found in verse 15. Verse 15, we read, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." The sin here is the sin of spreading immorality. And the Babylonians were indeed characterized by immorality. They were a people given to excess, to wine, and to indulging in all manner of sensual pleasures. There's a reference to that here in verse 5. "Yea, also because he transgresseth by wine," was a part of their sin. And that was true all the way up to the very end of their history. Because what was it that the king of Babylon, his prince and his princes were doing the very night that the Medes and the Persians came and conquered them? They were partying. Daniel 5 tells us that they were drinking themselves drunk, and that they were doing so with all of the concubines. They were a people characterized by immorality. But now what this passage, Habakkuk 2, especially identifies as their sin is not just so much their immorality, but the fact that they tried to spread that immorality. They caused others to sin. Notice the language of verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink, that puttest thy bottle to him, and makest him drunken also, that thou mayest look on their nakedness." This is describing the fact that when the Babylonians would conquer some other nation or bring people into captivity, what they would do is offer them this sinful lifestyle. They would introduce others to their intoxicating lifestyle, and they supposed that what they were doing was really showing favor to these people, when in reality, they were causing others to sin. And for this sin, judgment would indeed come upon them, and that judgment would be shame. Verse 16, "Thou art filled with shame for glory. Drink thou also, and let thy foreskin be uncovered. The cup of the Lord's right hand shall be turned unto thee, and shameful spewing shall be on thy glory." The end of the verse is talking about is the shame of a drunk man who, in his drunkenness, vomits on himself. That's the shame that would come upon the Babylonians. They would be exposed. The tables would be turned again. And this would be God's judgment upon them for their sin of immorality and spreading that immorality. And this is really God's judgment upon all those who live such a lifestyle and cause others to join them in their sin. We are explaining the five different woes that are really the heart and the pattern that make up this passage. And in each one we've seen that there's some sin that is described and then there's the judgment that comes upon them. And now we come to the last, number five, found in verse 19. "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, Awake, to the dumb stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, it is laid over with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all in the midst of it." The sin here is obviously that of idolatry. And what this passage is emphasizing is the foolishness of that idolatry. How foolish to say to a piece of wood, arise. How foolish to say to a dumb stone, awake and teach us. But yet that is exactly what the Babylonians did. Like the other heathen nations, they fashioned their gods out of silver and out of gold. For this too, God would bring judgment upon them. The judgment would be that their idolatry would prove altogether unprofitable and their trust in their idols would be vain. Verse 18, what profiteth the graven image that the maker thereof hath graven it? The molten image and a teacher of lies that the maker of his work trusteth therein to make dumb idols. And you see all that's put in a question. And the point of the question is to show it is unprofitable to do this. It's vain to put one's trust in idols. And indeed, that would prove to be the case. Because when the next world power arises, the Babylonians will find that their gods are unable to protect them. They too will be overcome by another nation. And when that happens, the Babylonians will take those very idols and have to carry them away into captivity, loading them upon the beasts of burden that they have, showing how worthless, how vain those idols are, and the judgment that comes upon those who worship such idols. This is God's judgment upon the Babylonians and God's judgment upon all those who put their trust in idols. So five different woes, five declarations of judgment. And now the main point that all this shows is that judgment will indeed, will certainly come upon the Babylonians. And that's certain because this is not simply a vain threat from the prophet Habakkuk himself. But this is the word of the living God. The God who cannot lie, the God who never changes, judgment would come upon the Babylonians for their sins. It would, exactly because our God is a just God. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. Especially because at bottom, Babylon's sin was the sin of pride. Pride is the heart of their sin. We've seen that in some of the previous sermons. For example, last time we looked at verse 4 of chapter 2, and we saw, behold, his soul, which is lifted up, is not upright in him. That is, it's swollen with pride. We see that in verse 5, yea, also because he transgresseth by wine. He is a proud man. The Babylonians' pride is the root of their sin. It's all these other sins flow out of their pride. Because for the Babylonians, it was all about their desires, their security, their name, their pleasure. And they thought they were entitled to these things. They thought they had the right to take that which was not theirs because they had an exalted view of themselves. And that sin of pride is especially provoking to our God. Because the sin of pride is really a challenge against God. It's an attack upon God's glory and His exclusive right to rule over everything. And thus for their sin, judgment would indeed come upon the Babylonians. This was God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk. We've explained the five woes that make up the heart of this passage, but now let's understand them in light of the overall context and in light of where we've already been in this series. Habakkuk was originally concerned about all the sin that he saw in Judah. He cried out unto God, how long are you going to let this continue? God's answer is, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians and they're going to come and be my instrument of justice. And that led to further questions for the prophet Habakkuk. And the heart of that was, well, why would the holy God use such an unholy means to carry out his chastening of his people? We saw that in chapter 1, verse 13. Wherefore lookest thou upon them that deal treacherously and holdest thy tongue when the wicked, that is the Babylonians, devoureth a man that is more righteous than he? Habakkuk's confused that such a sinful, ungodly, wicked nation would be the instrument of judgment upon God's own nation. This didn't make sense to a prophet Habakkuk, but now here is the answer. God is saying to Habakkuk, I will hold them accountable too. Just because I'm using them as my instrument does not mean they get off free. Just because I'm accomplishing my purposes through them does not mean that their sin will go unpunished. But they too are responsible for their sin and thus liable to being punished. This is God's answer to the prophet Habakkuk. This is God telling the prophet what will happen to the Babylonians and to all of the wicked. And indeed, this prophecy would be fulfilled. There was, first of all, a temporal fulfillment, what we might call approximate fulfillment, when the nations of the Medes and the Persians arose as the next world power. The Medes and the Persians would march upon the Babylonians and bring upon them the same thing that the Babylonians brought upon the people of Judah and Jerusalem. The nation would be destroyed. And the various aspects of this prophecy here in Habakkuk chapter 2 would be fulfilled. But that temporal fulfillment of this prophecy really points ahead to the ultimate fulfillment, the final judgment at the end of all things. When Jesus Christ comes again on the clouds of heaven as the great King ruling over all, coming in all of His glory to bring judgment upon the wicked for their sins. And that day the wicked will hear, woe unto you! And they will be punished for all their sins. And that final fulfillment is no less certain than the temporal fulfillment that has already taken place. And that is true exactly because the Lord is in His holy temple. That's the reason for the certainty of this prophecy. The reason. Judgment would surely come upon the wicked for the exact reason that's explained in verse 20. Verse 20, we read, the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. In other words, God is still King, sitting upon His holy throne. That's the idea here when it speaks of temple. Temple here refers to God's heavenly throne room. And that's slightly different than what we typically think about rightly when we hear the word temple. When we read a passage that speaks of God's temple, usually the first thing that comes to our minds is, for example, the temple in Jerusalem, that dwelling place of God in the midst of His people. So that we think of Solomon's temple or the temple that would be rebuilt after the captivity. We think of the center of the worship of God's people, them coming together with their God for covenant worship. And indeed, this word temple here in the text is the same word used with reference to Solomon's temple and the temple that will be rebuilt. But yet, that's not the idea here. It's not talking about the physical temple in Jerusalem. Because this word temple can also be used to refer to a palace, to the dwelling place of a king. That's how it's used, for example, in 1 Kings 21, verse 1, which speaks of King Ahab's palace in Samaria. Same exact word. A palace being the place where the king lives, the place where he sits upon his throne and carries out his rule. One word referring to two slightly different things. Temple, palace. Here, the emphasis is on the palace, but because God's palace is His throne room, the place where He dwells, we also call it His temple, so that what we need to think of is His heavenly temple. His throne room above everything else. What we need to think of here is what we have in Isaiah 6, verse 1, for example, where we read Isaiah saying, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord also sitting upon a throne," so think king, "high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple." God's temple is his heavenly throne room. And that has to be the idea here in the passage, because it makes no sense for God to pronounce all of these woes that are going to come upon the Babylonians and then to end it with saying the Lord is in his holy temple, if by temple he means the physical building the Babylonians themselves are going to destroy. If it's merely talking about the physical building, the Babylonians say, big deal. We destroyed that building. It's talking about his heavenly throne room. So that the point is that God is still ruling. God is still in control. This passage also emphasizes the sovereignty of God that we've seen again and again and again throughout this series. For that is, after all, the same point being made in the other passage of Scripture that uses this exact same phrase. There are many references to God being in his temple, but there's only one that uses the exact same wording, and that's Psalm 11, verse 4. Psalm 11, verse 4, we read, "The Lord is in his holy temple." But now, it's worth seeing the context in which that statement is made, because it's similar. If we back up to Psalm 11, verse 1, we read, "In the Lord I put my trust." This is David talking. "How say ye to my soul?" So what David is going to say in verses 2 through 3 is what others, his counselors, have been saying unto him. And it's a word of defeat. It's a word of hopelessness that others are saying to David, because they're saying to him, "Flee as a bird to your mountain. Run away. Get out of town." Why? Verse 2. "For lo, the wicked bend their bow, and they make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot at the upright in heart." There are enemies out there who are bent upon our defeat, so that verse 3 says, "If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? It's hopeless. Let's all flee as birds to the mountain far away." But David's trusting response is to say the words of verse 4, "The Lord is in his holy temple." He's still ruling as king, and that's clear from what follows. That's the idea, the kingship, the lordship of our God. Because the next thing he says in verse 4 is, "The Lord's throne is in heaven." No one's going to overthrow him from that throne. And now he adds, "His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked, and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and in horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup." So that what David is saying is, because God is in his holy temple, judgment will come upon the wicked. Which is exactly the same idea that we have in Habakkuk chapter 2. Habakkuk was troubled by all the sin in the world around him and the wickedness of the nation that would come and destroy God's temple. His physical temple. That building in Jerusalem. And God's word to Habakkuk is, "The Lord is still in his temple." That heavenly throne room. And as we read in Psalm 4, "His eyes behold." He sees the wickedness and the evil that's done by others. And though the heathen may rage against him and the people imagine a vain thing, he sits upon his throne and he laughs at them. He holds them in derision. And one day, when their cup of iniquity is full, he will come and he will bring judgment upon them for their sin. Does not this truth make all the difference in the world? When we think about everything going on and all the wickedness that we see, if God is not in his holy temple, then we really should flee as a bird to the mountain. If God is not sitting upon his throne in heaven, then we do say what the psalmist says in Psalm 11, verse 3. If the foundations be shaken, what can the righteous do? It's as though the psalmist is throwing up his hands in defeat. It's hopeless. And it would be hopeless if God was not still sitting upon his throne. But Habakkuk 2, verse 20 is teaching us he is. He's still king. He's still sovereign over everything. And nothing changes that. Imagine for just a moment that what we read in various news reports is all true, that the outcome of the most recent elections was the result of corruption. Wicked men plotting behind the scenes to rig the whole system so that they would get their man up into the highest office in our nation. Imagine if that were true for a moment. I'm not making a judgment one way or the other. But even if that were true, it doesn't change this at all. God is still in his holy temple. He's ruling over everything, including the wicked. He sees what they do behind closed doors, and he will bring judgment upon them for their sin. So that child of God, you need not worry about the sin and the evil and the wickedness that we see around us. You need not fret about what you read in the news and watch in the news programs. And if you find yourself doing that, look up. And remember, God is still in his holy temple. He's still king. And let that truth dispel all of the worry and all of the anxiety that we otherwise have when we see all the sin in the world around us. Exactly because, especially because, God is working all things for his glory. That's verse 13 of the text, verse 14 of the text, a verse we sort of passed over when we were explaining the woes. If we back up to verse 14, we read, "For the earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." At first glance, this passage, this verse, almost seems out of place because it's in the middle of all those five different woes that are going to come upon the wicked. And now all of a sudden we have this verse talking about God's glory extending to everything. But this verse is very strategically positioned, because it's a reminder that even in judging the wicked, God is doing that too for his glory. He does all things for his glory, and that certainly includes the fact that he punishes evildoers for their sins. And the judgment of the Babylonians would indeed serve his glory. It would do so in many, many different ways, as the Babylonians would come to see that their kingdom is not so secure as they once supposed. And would also serve God's glory, especially because the fact that the Medes and the Persians come to conquer the Babylonians meant the remnant could return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. Yes, a dim picture of the heavenly temple, God's eternal throne room, but nevertheless, the place where God would be worshipped, where he would be glorified. And in that way, God would also preserve the nation of Israel his peculiar people so that one day, after the return, the Messiah would be born, who would bring salvation not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile, and the truth concerning God and his glory and salvation in Jesus Christ would be spread throughout the whole earth, so that what we read in verse 14 truly comes to pass. The earth shall be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Even in bringing judgment upon the wicked Babylonians, God had the glory of his own name in view. And the fact that God is still in his temple, that he's doing all things for the glory of his own name, means it makes sense that God demands silence before him, because that's what we have in the last part of verse 20. The Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth keep silence before him. This is God's word to the proud unbeliever. To the proud unbeliever who would challenge his reign as king and rage against his anointed king. This is God's word to the proud unbeliever who would try to make excuses for his sin to get out of the punishment that he deserves. Or to the proud unbeliever who brings objections. This isn't fair. This isn't right. This is too harsh. God's answer is, the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. And this is also God's word to the troubled believer. When considering God's eternal counsel and his plan concerning the wicked, we're to adopt the posture of Job, who said in Job 40 verse 4, "Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once have I spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further." Job is saying, I'm going to keep silent before the king who sits in his holy temple. And now, obviously, this passage is not discouraging prayer. That's not the point. It's not even discouraging prayers that arise out of our troubled hearts. Because Scripture clearly teaches that we're to bring our cares and our burdens unto the Lord. We can even take those things that are a matter of anxiety and frustration and take those things and let them be what we bring in our prayer as part of the content of our prayer. That's entirely appropriate. What this passage is forbidding is ever coming to our God with a spirit of complaint or anger against God. Certainly we come to him in prayer, but when we come, we must come with an attitude of reverence and humility and submission before our God. We may never accuse God of any wrongdoing. We can never challenge his eternal plan because he's in his holy temple. And we're to keep silence before him when it comes to his plan concerning the wicked and the execution of his decrees. And that brings us then to the significance of this passage, the significance. It's notable that God tells us about the judgment of the wicked, because he certainly does not have to reveal this aspect of his will to us. He was under no obligation to answer the prophet Habakkuk, but yet in God's good pleasure, he's determined to make this known unto us. In fact, this is something we see throughout Scripture, especially in the prophets. God tells us again and again in the prophets, judgment will come upon the wicked. For there are entire prophecies devoted to this very truth. For example, the prophecy of Obadiah concerns the destruction that will come upon the Edomites who laughed at the people of Jerusalem when they were carried away into captivity. The prophecy of Nahum concerns the judgment that will come upon wicked Nineveh and the nation of Assyria. Entire books of the Bible, short though they may be, dedicated to revealing that the judgment will come upon the wicked. We see this also in the prophecies of Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, the three largest books that make up the prophets. Each of those three books contains a large section, I mean multiple chapters, chapters on end, that are devoted exclusively to this same subject, talking about the judgment that will come upon all the different nations around God's people. So that what we have here in Habakkuk, the fact that Habakkuk includes a word concerning judgment upon the wicked, is entirely in line with what we see in the rest of Scripture. And it's notable that this is God's word to His people, because the prophecy of Habakkuk is not some word that, Habakkuk, you need to go and talk to the Babylonians. This isn't like a Jonah here. Jonah had to go to the people of Nineveh. But this is a word about the other nations for God's people, to His people. Which means this has significance for us. God wants to teach us something in this. There's application for us in this passage. And the application is, first of all, a word of comfort. We've somewhat alluded to this, but now we need to make sure it's explicit. There is comfort for God's people in this truth. Because at times we are perplexed, like the prophet Habakkuk, by the fact that it seems as though the wicked are allowed to go on in their sins with very little to hinder them. Like the psalmist Asaph, we too are sometimes troubled by the prosperity of the wicked. It seems that they have it made. Now God's answer for us is judgment will surely come upon them. I will hold them accountable for their sin. And that's a comfort for us exactly because these passages are talking about our enemies. The Babylonians are going to come and destroy the nation of Judah. They're going to be cruel and violent to God's people, and our spiritual enemies are no less cruel and no less violent in their attacks upon us. And therefore, there is a level of comfort in knowing that God will hold them accountable for their sin. God's word to us is, I will not allow their sin to go unpunished. But now that gives us pause. He will not allow sin to go unpunished. And that reminds us, I too am a sinner. And that's really the second application of these passages of judgment, is that they are intended to expose our own sinfulness. Because these passages of judgment fall under the category of law rather than gospel. And as law, they're meant to show us our sin. And I trust that as we were going through those five woes, the Spirit was doing exactly that in our hearts, showing us that in some ways, I'm not all that different than those proud Babylonians. For greed and covetousness are in my heart too. I also make idols out of security and pleasure, says the believer. And at times, we are even willing to place ourselves above others for the sake of our own personal gain. And there's pride in our hearts. So that when we read these passages of judgment, we say, woe is me. I deserve this judgment. I'm worthy of this same punishment. And that in turn drives us to the cross, to our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whom alone there is deliverance from such judgment. That's how we need to read these passages. When you come to these passages in the prophets, in your devotions, admittedly, they can be a struggle. At times we almost look up against reading these large sections of judgment upon the wicked, but now, when we come to them, let them be a source of comfort. God will punish our enemies. But then let them also serve to show us our own sin, so that we see afresh our need for Jesus Christ and the salvation that is found in Him alone. For this passage also highlights the work of our Savior. We can understand the work of Jesus Christ tonight in terms of this passage. For because our sins were placed upon Him, Jesus Christ heard all these woes pronounced against Him. At the cross of Calvary, Jesus Christ heard the words of Habakkuk 2, verse 6, "Woe to him that increaseth that which is not his." At the cross, Jesus Christ heard verse 9, "Woe to him that coveteth an evil covetousness." He heard verse 12, "Woe to him that buildeth a town with blood and establisheth city by iniquity." He heard the words of verse 15, "Woe unto him that giveth his neighbor drink and putteth the bottle to him." He heard the words of verse 18, 19, "Woe unto him that saith to the wood, awake, to the dunstone, arise." What a contrast to what he had heard previously. Because previous to being nailed to the cross of Calvary, what Jesus Christ heard, the Father speaking from heaven, was, "This is my beloved Son, the one whom I've loved from all eternity, the one in whom I am well pleased." But on the cross, what Jesus Christ heard again and again was, "Woe unto you." And each one of those pronouncements was like a wave, like a billow of God's wrath crashing down upon him. And amazingly, through all of it, he was silent. For 3 hours, there was not one word out of the mouth of Jesus Christ, because he recognized God is in his holy temple. He recognized that the punishment that was coming upon him was just, a just punishment, that God was executing his justice from his throne in heaven. This is why he doesn't try to defend himself. This is why Jesus Christ did not try to defend himself before the earthly judge, Pontius Pilate, and why he did not try to defend himself, bring objections against the eternal judge in heaven. And all of this speaks to how really and truly our sins were placed upon him. You see, the truth of justification is not some legal fiction. That's what the enemies of the truth of justification by faith alone charge us with. It's just some legal fiction. There was no transfer that actually took place, but this shows us there was indeed a transfer. Our sins were really and truly imputed unto the spotless Lamb. Because if they were not, there is no way God the Father says to his beloved Son, "Woe unto you," as he hung there upon the cross. And there's no way that Jesus Christ remains silent through it all. There's no way that he doesn't appeal to his own righteousness or appeal to the love of the Father for him. the fact that our sins were really and truly placed upon him meant he had to endure this. He had to receive the judgment that we deserve for our sin. And the comfort for us tonight is because Jesus Christ heard said unto him, "Woe unto you, O sinner." We can be sure that God does not and will not say those words to us. But instead, because we are now righteous in Jesus Christ, God's word to us tonight is not a word of woe and judgment. But instead, it's that which he spoke to his son. God's word to us tonight is, "These are my beloved sons and daughters, in whom I am well pleased." Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank thee for the salvation that we have in Jesus Christ. We thank thee that he took the punishment that we deserve for our sin. And we pray that thou wilt always look upon us as we are in Jesus Christ. Hear this prayer for his sake alone. Amen.